Go ahead, if you would, this morning, open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to be reading there in just a moment. About 10 years ago in the state of Missouri, the records management agency was converting all of their records over into digital format. And one of the records that states keep, which I didn't even know was a thing, but they keep records of causes of death. And I guess when people die, there's a form that you must fill out that explains the cause of death. During this process, as they converted over these records to digital format, they discovered some very interesting causes of death that were given as explanations. Like, for example, died suddenly, nothing serious. I really like this one, cause of death. Don't know, died without the aid of a physician. Another one said, had never been fatally ill before. I would hope not. And finally, one said, cause of death, blow to head with an axe. Contributing cause, another man's wife. When you read the life of Solomon, when you read the account of his life, you see this man who, over the course of time, begins to show symptoms of heart disease. And typically, spiritual erosion is subtle, but it almost always turns fatal. So why does the Holy Spirit record such a sad ending to such a promising start? We read in the New Testament, as Roy read at the beginning, these things happened to them as examples. They were written down for us as warnings. And specifically, I think in Solomon's case, we have this story so that we might turn away from the things that might turn a heart away from God. And we are going to read this morning the first 8 verses of chapter 11 in 1 Kings. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, this is what is recorded for us. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives. Keep in mind, that comes with 700 mother-in-laws. Of royal birth, and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. We saw last week the hint of this decline. In fact, remember, early in Solomon's reign, it says that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. And that, no doubt, was to foreign policy experts around the world a very strategic political alliance. It showed that Israel was becoming this major player on the world stage. If a country as important as Egypt was willing to forge an alliance with Israel, wow, Israel's made it. So Solomon did what you did back then to engage in statecraft. He had a wedding, And remember, this union with this daughter of Pharaoh was not unlawful. The law said you could not marry the Canaanite women, so it wasn't unlawful for Solomon to marry Pharaoh's daughter, but it was the kind of foreign policy that David found unnecessary. And I am sure, at first, that Solomon had to play a lot of mental games to convince himself that this kind of decision-making, that doing business the way that the world does business, is actually helpful to the agenda that God has. But evidently, all this did was to dissuade Solomon of the necessity of following God completely. You see, once you convince yourself that compromise is prudent, the second compromise is soon to follow, and it will not take nearly so much convincing. You know what I mean? It takes you a long time to talk yourself into feeling okay that this first step outside of God's clear will is a right thing to do. But the next time, it doesn't take you quite so long to convince yourself, and the next step is always bigger. And before long, Solomon was marrying, as the text says, many foreign women, and even crossing the line that God had specifically said to not cross regarding intermarriage with Canaanites. If you rationalize sin long enough, it won't seem like disobedience anymore. Now, these unions appeared to be expedient politically. And I'm sure in all of the editorial pages around the world that Solomon was held up as a master statesman. But the reality is they were disastrous for Solomon spiritually. The text says his wives turned his heart after other gods. But think about this. It didn't just prove to be disastrous for Solomon. It proved to be disastrous for the nation of Israel. Now, on the surface, it did not seem to be. It would seem that they were, you know, with these marriage of all of these foreign women that were daughters of foreign kings, that what Solomon is doing is making Israel more powerful than Israel has ever been before. But think about the long-term consequences, besides of the obvious decline into idolatry. What Solomon did was, through all of these women, was produce a new generation of leaders who would not be as devoted to Yahweh as David had been. When you have 700 wives, you are going to start having a lot of sons. And when you are a son of Solomon, you are going to get an important job in the government somewhere. And the next thing you know is that Israel is being run by a generation of leaders who are not devoted to Yahweh. In fact, the son that was chosen to follow Solomon as ruler, if you remember, was Rehoboam. And if you read in 1 Kings 14, verse 21, you find out that Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite. The next king, we're talking just two generations from David. David's grandson was mothered by an idolater. Not just an idolater, but an idolater from a nation that God had specifically said, do not marry. This is so tragic, because if you go back and you look again at that prayer that Solomon prayed on that wonderful day as they were standing outside dedicating this amazing temple that had been constructed for God. Go with me to chapter 8. Look at verse 23 and we'll skip to verse 59. Solomon prays, "Oh Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way." And then he says, "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is no other." Now, remember Solomon's importance in this moment as he's praying this prayer out in front of the temple. He is like a king no other. All the kings of the world were trying to get to know Solomon. People from all over the world are coming just to be in his presence and hear his wisdom, curry his favor. There has never been, and there never would be, in the history of Israel, any single person in the position to spread the knowledge of Yahweh to the world like Solomon. God said to the Jews, you are a light to all of the nations of the world. You are to be witnesses to all the Gentiles. And nobody had the potential to spread the knowledge of Yahweh to the world like Solomon did. But instead of exporting that knowledge of God to the nations, Solomon imported to Israel some of the most perverse and detestable religions in all of history. Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the goddess of sexual passion. This perverse sex cult thrived on the notion that the more sex you engage in with no limits, no boundaries, that meant that you could bring about fertility for your family, for your crops, for your land. And it was nothing more than the worship and the practice of any sexual perversion that you would fancy. Chemosh was the god of war and cruelty. He was the god of violence and oppression. He was the god that you would turn to so that you could punish your enemies. Those who opposed you would be smoted by Chemosh. Molech. Molech worship involved sacrificing children. Their statues of worship of Molech involved a priest that would place an infant baby into the hands that were held out, where underneath this was a fire that was burned to intense degrees. And they would place this live baby into the hands of this god, who would then scream in terror as they were literally burned to death. And to mute and deafen the screams of these babies, the worshipers of Molech would beat loud drums, all the louder as the child cried to death. Isn't it ironic? And they would do this, by the way, so that you would have a material flourishing in your life. Blessings would flow into you. If you're willing to give this God this gift that's so important, God will bless you financially. Molech will. But isn't it ironic that these same sacrifices are made to this very day in our sophisticated and technologically advanced society? Our sex-saturated society wants no limits, no restrictions placed on any sexual activity, to the point that we are literally, seriously having discussions in culture about normalizing pedophilia. Violence and bloodshed are common attributes of any daily news story from local, national, or international news outlets. And so that a woman can pursue her dreams and not be held back by the birth of a child, babies are still being slaughtered to the deafening drumbeats of support. Practice of killing children all around our world. And listen, Solomon did not just permit this worship to take place. He financed it. The God who made him wealthy was the God he turned his back on and took the very blessings that Yahweh had given to him to finance the worship of these perversions. His heart had hardened to a point that he brazenly flaunted his excess and his disobedience. After all, why do you need 300 concubines when you have 700 wives? But you see, Solomon had reached a point where he was accountable to no one. There was no place in the court of Solomon for a prophet like Nathan. You know, Nathan had been there when David's heart compromised. And he helped King David turn his heart back to God. No, Solomon dismissed Yahweh. But God refuses to be so easily dismissed. Let's continue reading in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 9. The text says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.'" Now let's go back and review. Do you remember how deliberately God sought an intimate relationship with Solomon? Do you remember that when Bathsheba bore Solomon, that God sent a prophet to tell them, David and Bathsheba, call him Jedidiah, beloved of God. God announced at his birth, "I have a heart for this man." God appeared to him personally on two separate occasions to bless him. God granted him more discernment, more wisdom, more understanding than any ruler in all of Israel's history. And the point I'm making is that Solomon did not turn away his heart from some distant deity. He turned his heart from the loving and the pursuing shepherd of Israel. Notice that God said, "Since this is your attitude." See, God's anger at Solomon was not for lack of perfection. David certainly was not a perfect man. No, God's anger was for a deliberate direction down the road of disobedience. David had his flaws, but he deliberately set his heart after God. And Solomon, just as deliberately, set his heart elsewhere. And for that reason, to my knowledge, this was the last time that God would ever again appear or speak to Solomon. God spurns the heart that turns. And again, why does the Holy Spirit preserve for our reading such a sad ending? Because I believe that we are to read these stories so that we can turn away from the things that turn away a heart. So I want to share three very important lessons for us to learn today. Number one, write this down. Overexposure can cauterize a heart. Just like overexposed film can turn black, I think an overexposed heart can turn black. What do I mean? Solomon, unlike his father, was born and raised in a faith environment. But unlike his father, Solomon, his faith never really developed in the context of struggles or trials. His faith developed in the context of ease and comfort. We know about David's faith. I mean, you read through the Psalms and you see when David is being chased by Saul. You see when David was being attacked by his enemies. You see when David was being slandered by his critics. And you see as David is dealing with all of these hardships and these trials, how his faith in God is growing and growing. Where are the struggles like that for Solomon? Where are the battles that he had to fight? Where are the times when he had to throw himself prostrate before the Lord and say, "God, if you don't rescue me, I'm toast"? Solomon never had struggles. Faith was a given for Solomon. And what happens to a heart when the sacred becomes mundane? What happens to a heart when faith is just the culture that you're in, not a choice that you've made? The Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard used to say there are two kinds of religion. There's religion A and there is religion B. And Religion A is religion in name only. It's show up at church, it's go through the motions, but you never really engage in your spirit. Now, religion B is deep, heartfelt, life-transforming, destiny-changing faith. And Kierkegaard said, the problem is, the reason that most people never get to religion B is they have to go through religion A to get there. C.S. Lewis said the exact same thing. He said religion A is what kept him from ever finding God. In fact, I want to read something that C.S. Lewis's brother wrote. He says, my brother's conversion, speaking of his brother C.S. Lewis, was no sudden plunge into a new life, but rather a slow, steady convalescence from a deep-seated spiritual illness. An illness that had its origins in our childhood, in the dry husks of religion offered by the semi-political church-going of the people, and all the similar dull emptiness of compulsory church during our school days. Warren was saying that he and his brother, C.S. Lewis, almost lost God by all the dull, dead religion they experienced as children. You see, sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. So what do we do with that? I raised my two sons as Christians. I raised them in church. I gave both of my sons a Christ-centered education. I wanted the culture that they were in to endorse the things of God. And I'm sure it's the same in your life with your children or grandchildren. But what happens to a heart where faith is never really a fought-for choice, but something that's just like a coat that you put on because it's cold outside? And that's what I mean when I say that overexposure can cauterize a heart. And growing up in a culture where faith is just dressing, that can be very dangerous to a heart. And this is something that every single one of us need to be pleading with the Holy Spirit to help us, especially as we guide the lives of our children and our grandchildren. The second thing, write it down. Overindulgence can Corinthianize a heart. And yes, there really is a word, Corinthianize. To Corinthianize means to have a bent toward lustful, wanton, indulgent living. And that's Solomon. Solomon wanted for nothing. But Solomon never stopped wanting. He always needed one more lover. He always desired one more treasure. In fact, you read the story of his life, and it says that all throughout Israel, Solomon built storehouses. Now, why did he build storehouses? Because he had so much stuff, he could not keep it in his palace that took him 13 years to build. Think about that. He had to build bigger barns all over Israel. And his unquenchable lusts had two tragic consequences. First, it produced resentment in his people because Solomon's wealth was maintained on the backs of the people that he ruled. So that's why when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam became king, one of the very first things the people did was go to Rehoboam and ask him if they could have that burden taken off of their shoulders, because it was a heavy toll that had been taken on them. When you live luxuriously and indulgently, then you will produce resentment in the people that you oversee, no matter how spiritual you claim to be. I think any TV preacher is a fine example of this. But not only that, it also reduced his capacity to rule himself. I mean, how can you respect a ruler of a nation that can't even rule his own life? Years ago, Paul Harvey told this story of how Eskimos kill wolves. Now, I'm neither Eskimo or a wolf killer, so I only assume he's telling the truth. But he said they would go out at night when it was very cold, and they would take a sharp knife And they would put a coat of blood on it and let it freeze. And then they would put another coat on it and let it freeze. They put another coat on it and let it freeze. And they repeated this until the blade was thickly covered in frozen blood. And then they would take the knife out and put it into the ice, plant it there with the blade sticking up. And the wolf, with his strong sense of smell, can detect the blood. He would find the knife and he would start to lick the blood. It tasted good to him, of course, and he would lick more and he would lick more until finally he would expose the edge of that blade, and with his own tongue he would lick it and cut his own tongue. And now the wolf can taste the warm blood, and he only gets more excited, and he licks harder and harder, not realizing it's his own life he is consuming. And then the Eskimo shows up in the morning with a dead wolf by that blade. That's what happened to Solomon. His lusts to consume consumed him. Jesus said everybody has a storehouse. The issue is, where is it? You can have a storehouse on this earth, or you can have a storehouse in heaven. You're putting your stuff somewhere, and you find out where the storehouse is, and you find out how the heart is doing. Because overindulgence can Corinthianize a heart. One more point. Overconfidence can compromise a heart. I don't think Solomon started down the path of compromise thinking that he would wind up where he did. I don't think when he agreed to marry the daughter of Pharaoh, he saw that someday he would have 699 other wives. He thought he could control disobedience, just like we do. Or compromises. Arnold Palmer tells a classic story about the danger of overconfidence. In 1961, he was winning the Masters. He came into the last hole with a one-stroke lead. He hit the ball with a great drive right down the middle of the fairway. A friend called out that was on the side behind the ropes. And so Arnold Palmer walks over and the guy shakes his hand, says, "Congratulations, Arnie, this is a great victory." And Arnold Palmer said, at that moment, "I realized I had lost my focus." So he knocked the next shot into the sand trap. The next shot went over the green, and he missed the putt, and he ended up losing the tournament. I believe Satan majors in the mission of getting you to lose your focus. That's why we need prophets like Nathan in our lives. That's why we need to read the Word of God and study the lives of these people we have in our Scriptures to learn from their stories. And that's why we need to pray for our own hearts. Solomon did that, you know. You go back to that prayer of dedication as they stood outside, gathered as a whole people in front of that temple that he prayed back in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Look what Solomon said to his people in verse 61. "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by His decrees and obey His commands as at this time." If only he could have lived his own prayer. So this morning, I want us to take a moment and I want us to do some heart work. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, right where you're at, just to bow and let me pray over you and lead you in prayer. Because I think it's possible that your heart has turned more than you ever thought it might turn. So let's pray. Right now, where you're at, if your heart is getting hard, if your faith is getting dry, if you have drifted into religion A, why don't you ask right now that the Spirit of God would bring a refreshing into your life? I'll give you a moment. Just ask that of the Lord.